We thank you for tonight. We thank you for the next level. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we just ask you would open our minds to understand. You would open our hearts to be attentive, even if we're plowing through a more academic subject. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So everybody should have a handout that says the New Testament canon on it. So a few announcements. Tonight we're covering the New Testament canon. Next week we'll be back here for one of those. Remember we did that worship, prayer, breaking bread, communion thing? We're going to do that again here next Wednesday. So you all are welcome back here a week from tonight. And what is Sunday, everybody?
Mother's Day.
So call your mom, give your mom a card, send her flowers. Don't be a stinky child. Thank you. I'm 31 today. So, yep. This is how I want to spend my birthday, teaching you guys about the canon. Now, I volunteered for this, so. Last week, there was a bunch of questions, and one woman came up to me, and she said, are there any prophecies that have happened since the Bible was written? And it's a great question, and the only one I could think of off the top of my head was the nation of Israel, that prophecy. But I was like, I know I've read a book on it. This is a good book, if that woman is here, if you're curious. It's called The Signature of God, and it's all kinds of different apologetics topics. But chapter 9 is called Evidence from Prophecies Fulfilled in Our Generation. So, if you're here, woman, buy this book or borrow mine. And it's got some good prophecies. And I meant that in a very nice way. I trust you're not here. No. All right, so we're talking about the canon. What's canon mean? Yes. Yep. So canon can mean a thing that shoots bombs, or it can mean standard or rule. So you can write that behind it and quote, standard or rule. This is the New Testament canon. Like, what was the standard for what books were included in the New Testament? And you guys are going to learn a lot of great words. This is a handout that our pastor in college, Steve Bush, took us through. Again, I did not write it, but it's really good. It's pretty academic, but I think we'll be able to hang with it. I had to learn about 37 words to be able to teach this to you guys intelligently tonight. You guys are going to learn words. I was saying these words over and over the last few days, so my wife started to say them. So then my son is dropping words like, homo legumina. All right, let's start reading. The books and letters that competed to be included in the... Let's stop. I forgot one thing I wanted to say. Okay, so we studied the book of Acts. So Christians were getting saved, and people are getting the Holy Spirit, and they're moving all over the known world starting churches. So you have these churches of Jews and non-Jews, which are what? Gentiles. All over, all around the Mediterranean, going into Europe and Asia and Africa, starting all these churches. And they did not have cars or planes or email or phones or any of that. So you have Christians scattered all around the known world, new churches. Baby, I mean, it was like Paul might show up, start a church. He's there a year or two, and then he leaves. And it's like, well, you've been a Christian 2 years. You're the most mature Christian. You're in charge of the church. So how did the apostles teach, keep an eye on, communicate with, and battle heresy with the different churches? They wrote letters. So there's all these letters being written by apostles to different churches, by different Christians to each other. There's all kinds of letters circulating around. It would be like if, like, Mac is down in Provo, it would be like if Mac was like, man, I'm concerned about that next level. So he writes a letter to us, calls it the Salt Lakean. And we get this letter, I read it to you guys, and we're like, man, that's a good letter. We should send that down to Sandy. So we copy the letter, we send a copy of the letter down to Sandy. And then Bill's in Sandy, and he writes a letter, and he sends it down to Provo. That was the process that was happening in the first century. So of all those letters and books, one verse you can write at the top is Colossians 4:16. It says, after this letter has been read to you, this is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul is referring to the fact that there's two different letters here that need to be passed back and forth. But they're not just letters. You can write down 2 Peter 1:21 says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the book of Ephesians in your New Testament is not just a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. The Bible tells us it's the very words of God. And 2 weeks ago, we talked all about the inspiration of the Bible. If you can listen to that online if you want. So these letters, some of them were the very words of God. 2 Peter 3:2 says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So remember, we covered that verse. And Peter is saying the writings of the Old Testament are on par. They're on the same level with the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. So, and remember when we covered this when we were talking about 2 and 1 Peter, Jesus never landed and said, let's have a press conference, and he passes out a list, and everybody's like, oh, that's nice, Jesus. You gave us the 27 books that are in the New Testament. It never happened. So out of all these hundreds and thousands of letters being distributed, 27 ended up in the Christian New Testament. So we're going to talk about tonight how that list got taken to 27. And so we briefly touched on this months ago. We're going to go into it pretty in depth tonight. So again, let's start reading. The books and letters that competed to be included in the New Testament canon or standard or rule are divided into four categories. And I want us all to learn these words. You can impress your friends at cocktail parties. Homo legumina, everyone. Homo legumina. Okay, homo legumina means books that are virtually accepted by virtually everyone as canonical, or like they lived up to the standard that it meant to be a Bible, a New Testament book. Antilegomena, everyone. Antilegomena. Books disputed by some. Pseudepigrapha, everyone. Pseudepigrapha. And that should be a H, not a B. Yeah, you're like, he said that wrong. Oh, no, I didn't. I spent quite some time last night working on that. Okay, books rejected by everyone as unauthentic. And then the Apocrypha, books accepted by some as canonical or semi-canonical. Eusebius categorized them into four categories. He said acknowledged books, disputed books, spurious or counterfeit books, and heretical books, which are absurd and impious. So we've got books that everybody accepted, books that were disputed and accepted, books that were, books that were rejected by everyone, and books that were accepted by some. So there's four categories out of all these letters. So books accepted by all, how do you say it? Well said. The nature of the homo legumina. The homo... I said this all day to myself at work. I'd be like, homo legumina. Homo legumina. The homo legumina are those books that which have been universally acclaimed as canonical from their beginning. They appeared in virtually every ancient version and orthodox canonical list, as well as having been widely quoted as scripture. None of these books was deliberately deleted from the circulating canon in Orthodox circles. That means in the churches passing these letters around. Or brought into question by any prominent father, which means church father. Of course, the exact number of these books will vary depending on one's definition of Orthodox and prominent, but for the most part, there was little disagreement on this point. The number of the, say it, homo legumina. You guys are sharp. Generally speaking, 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament are basically undisputed. This includes all the books from Matthew through Philemon, plus 1 Peter and 1 John. It's true some have also included these latter three, Philemon, 1, you can put a 1 in there, 1 Peter and 1 John among the disputed books. However, it is probably better to refer to these as omitted rather than disputed. A disputed book is one that is retained and yet questioned, not merely one that is not quoted or not included on a given list, which is just saying there's a list of books and some, these three were not included, but then there's these separate seven we're going to talk about that there was some disagreement about whether or not they should be in the canon. Unless there's clear evidence that a book was absent from a canonical list or from a church father's quotation or enumeration, which just means list, because it was considered doubtful authenticity or authority, it would be better not to classify it as and to Legomena. In either event, if the 7 disputed books were extended to 10, they would, interestingly enough, be still among the last in the order of the New Testament. What is that all saying? Basically, it's saying that there are 20 books in the Bible, in the New Testament, that were pretty much universally accepted, and they are the Homo Legomena. The disputed books. Does anyone know Latin? Can someone break that word down for us? Homo meaning one, same meaning, logo meaning word. Minumena, anyone? All right. What? Okay. So it's one written something. All right. The disputed books, the Antilegomena, everyone. Antilegomena. The nature of the Antilegomena. This just remembers the disputed books. The reason certain books have been called the Antilegomena is because they did not have uniform or universal recognition in the early church. They became the subject of controversy. They were seldom considered anti-canonical or even uncanonical. They were given a sort of semi-canonical status. There are 7 significant books properly called disputed books. Of a possible 10 such books, there's good early evidence for the canonicity of 1 Peter, 1 John, and even the brief epistle of Philemon. You can scratch off chapter 14. That means nothing to us. There is almost no evidence that those who possessed these 3 books didn't consider them authentic or apostolic. The 7 books which came into question for various reasons are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So we have some brief paragraphs explaining the controversy on those. So these are the 7 books that are in our New Testament that there was some debate on whether or not this is Scripture, and then they were eventually accepted. Hebrews is questioned because its author, you can write in parentheses there, its author is anonymous. In the East, they thought Paul wrote it, and it was readily received. In the West was slower, however, since they were not certain the apostle wrote it. Also, the Monastists, which was an early cult, heresy appealed to Hebrews for one of their erroneous doctrines. In the 4th century, through the influence of Jerome and Augustine in the West, Hebrews was finally recognized as canonical. One other reason the West was slower is because it stressed apostolic authorship rather than apostolic authority for the correct test of canonicity. Ignore chapter 13, next page. And don't let the number of pages stress you out. We're going to skip some pages. James. Some question the book of James. Some question its doctrinal accuracy, comma. There should be a comma and space there. Some as well as who wrote it. The apparent conflict with Paul on justification by faith held back full acceptance as late as the time of Eusebius, who was a pope who lived around 300 AD. Even during the Reformation, Luther doubted James, calling it a right straw epistle. Kapow! I don't even know what that means. So, placing it at the end of his New Testament with Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation in a lesser position. As a result of the work of Origen and Eusebius, who personally favored James, Jerome, and Augustine, the West finally recognized its complementary nature to Paul's letters and its authority. You need to underline complementary nature, because you've got Paul who says, there's Christians going, you know what, you're saved by grace, but you need to get circumcised and do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And so Paul gets up and says, you know what, we are saved by grace through faith. And you know, the people that say they should circumcise themselves, he's like, I wish they would just go ahead and chop it all off, because they are missing the point. So that's Paul on one side. James on the other side, there's Christians who are like, we're saved by grace. I can sleep with whoever I want. I can get drunk all the time. And James says, well, faith without works is dead. So Paul and James are not battling each other. They're battling 2 totally different attacks on Christian faith. So that's what complementary nature means. 2 Peter, the book we just studied, its genuineness was questioned. In fact, no other book in the New Testament has been questioned as persistently as 2 Peter. Even Calvin seemed to be unsure of it, and Hobbes too. No. That was Calvin, the tremendous leader of the Christian church. Jerome said the hesitancy to accept 2 Peter was because it differed in style to 1 Peter, but there is good evidence this book was written by Peter. 1. One reason for rejecting it was a claim that it was written much later. It was a second century work. But F.W. Albright has pointed out the reminiscence of the Qumran literature to 2 Peter and dates it before 80 AD. So he's saying it was written much closer than the critics would say. Recently discovered Bodmer, I'm not sure how to say that word, manuscripts contain the earliest known copy of 2 Peter, the late 3rd century, shows it was in use and highly respected by Coptic Christians in Egypt during the 3rd century. And that goes back to the letters being copied and passed around among the churches. Besides possible allusions to 2 Peter in Pseudo-Barnabas, chapter 15, verse 4, you're like, I don't know that book. There is a testimony of Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, and Augustine, which finally triumphed. And although there are some marked differences, there are some close similarities to 1 Peter, both linguistically and doctrinally. And remember what we talked about? What did Peter use to write? Who did he use to write 1 Peter? Silas. So the first one he has a scribe, Silas, writing it down. And the second one, he may have written it himself, and that may be the difference in the word choices. Second and third, John, their genuineness was questioned. One, because of their private nature and limited circulation, they were not widely known or accepted. And the author calls himself an elder rather than an apostle, which also caused doubts. Even with these two questions, the letters were more widely recognized than 2 Peter. They were listed in the Muratorian canon and by some 2nd century fathers. Further, they are similar in style and thought to 1 John. And also on other occasions, apostles used the terms elders for themselves. Jude's authenticity was doubted, mostly because this referred to the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch and possibly to the book The Assumption of Moses. Origen hints at this, and Jerome specifically says this is why the book was questioned. Ironically, Tertullian defended Jude as authoritative because it did refer to Enoch. However, Jude's citation of Enoch does not demand approval of Enoch as a whole, but only the fact he refers to it. And remember what we talked about with this. This quote is no different than Paul's reference to like the pagan poets when he was at Mars Hill teaching there in Acts 15 or 17. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and Titus 1, he quotes other non-Christian sources. The authorship of Jude is widespread from the time of Irenaeus, 170 AD, recently published Bodmer Papyrus Codex P72 from Egypt, confirms the use of Jude during the 3rd century. In fact, traces of Jude's influence may be found in the Didacte, which was like a letter that was distributed among the Christian churches. That was like a how Christians should live letter they passed out to all the early churches. The last one that was disputed, Revelation. Its authenticity was challenged. The doctrine of... This is really hard for me, but I'm going to get her done. Kileism, or millennialism, was the focal point of the controversy. Questions, which is just the belief that Jesus is coming back like any day now. So there was a heresy. Some Christians were like, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Quit your jobs, sell your house, share the gospel, because Jesus will be back by like September at the latest. And he may be back by September, but to just have that short-sighted perspective is not a healthy perspective for Christians. So that was kind of the heresy that was going. Questions lasted longer than any other New Testament book. This is an important part. Ironically, Revelation was one of the first books to be recognized in existing writings of the apostolic fathers and one of the last to be questioned. Apparently, it received immediate acceptance in the first century, since the seven churches it was addressed to would have naturally preserved a work directly related to them. There is evidence it was recognized from the time of the Shepherd of Hermas into the second century until the monastics began to attach their unique form of millennialism to it. Around the third century, Dionysius, the bishop of Alexandria, raised his influential voice against Revelation. Man. His views prevailed from the time of Eusebius of Caesarea until Athanasius and the Council of Carsus, whether this trend was reversed. Questions revolved around the interpretation and association with a powerful heresy. Once the air cleared, the authentic apostolic authority of Revelation was confirmed. So with all the seven disputed books, once questions of authenticity or genuineness were settled, there was no problem about canonicity. If a book was clearly written by a prophet of God and told the truth about God and man, etc., it was recognized as the Word of God. Let's review. What's the first type of books? Homilegumena, which means they were accepted. And that's how many of the books? 20. And the second group was the Antilegomena. Those are the disputed books, and there's how many? Seven. The books rejected by all. Pseudepigrapha. Everybody.
Pseudepigrapha.
Do you know why I'm saying it with hesitations like Captain Kirk? Because I had to jump on dictionary.com last night, and I just clicked the little voice and go, Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. So that's how I learned it last night. The nature of the, I'll say it fast, pseudepigrapha. During the first centuries, numerous books of fanciful and heretical nature arose that are neither genuine nor valuable as a whole. Eusebius called these totally absurd and impious. Virtually no Orthodox father, canon, or council consider these books to be canonical. And so far as the church is concerned, they have historical value only, indicating the heretical teachings of Gnostics, Docetics, and ascetic groups, as well as the exaggerated fancy of religious lore in the early church. At best, these books were revered by some cults and referred to by some of the Orthodox fathers, but they were never considered canonical by the mainstream Christianity. I can just hear us getting smarter reading this. And you go, what's the dios? Okay, what is Gnostic? Gnostic was a cult that believed there was like some sort of missing knowledge that Christians had to get. Docetic just believed that Jesus was not fully human, and ascetic lived on self-denial. So they might say, well, you don't get married or you don't enjoy life. That would be the ascetic cults. Okay, the number of the pseudepigrapha, and there's a typo there. There was apparently a large number of these books, even in the first century. Luke refers to this in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. How does he start his book? Many have undertaken to write an account of these events. So he's saying there's already a ton of letters floating around there. Cross off that by the first, by the ninth. By the ninth century, Phocius, that sounds really good. Phocius listed 280 of them. More have been discovered. The following list includes some of the more significant pseudepigraphal books. You go, the way I was trying to visualize this, this is like Star Wars, basically. If you're familiar with the Star Wars universe, there's George Lucas came up with his first three movies, right? Those are like the canon of George Lucas theology. Then there was all these guys who wrote comic books, and they wrote supplemental books, and they had like stories and movies and cartoons. Those would be like the outside. What would we, that would be like in the fourth category, and that is the Apocrypha, accepted by some. But they are not part of the, what is it? The Homilegomena, the accepted works of George Lucas. So then George Lucas, so people are like projecting what happens in all the movies. But then George Lucas, he writes the next three movies, and that defines the next set of the Star Wars canon, or the Homilegomena. So you can read comics and all kinds of short stories about Star Wars, but those are all the Apocrypha of Star Wars. Yes. Does that all click for you all? Okay, so there's a bunch of pseudepigrapha, which means books rejected by everyone. A lot of Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, which was a Gnostic view of Jesus' childhood miracles. The Gospel of the Ebionites. Gnostic Christians maintained Old Testament practices. The Gospel of Peter, a Docetic and Gnostic forgery, proto-evangelium of James, a story from Mary to the Massacre of the Babies. I challenge you to drop that in a casual conversation this week. Are you familiar with the work of the proto-evangelium of James? The Gospel of the Egyptians was an ascetic teaching against marriage, meat, and wine. Yeah, boo. The Arabic Gospel of Childhood told some childhood miracles in Egypt. The Gospel of Nicodemus contains the Acts of Pilate and the descent of Jesus. The Gospel of Joseph the Carpenter, the writings of the mono cult that glorified Joseph. The history of Joseph the Carpenter, another mono version of the life of Joseph. The passing of Mary, which is where they started to develop Mary worship, started right here. The gospel of the Nativity of Mary promotes Mary worship and is the basis of the golden legend, which I'm not sure what that is. The gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, which talks about a visit to Egypt by Jesus and later boyhood miracles. And then we got the gospel of the 12, Barnabas, Bartholomew, Hebrews, Martian, Andrew, Matthias, Peter, Philip, etc. There was a number of different acts. The Acts of Peter, which contained the legend Peter was crucified upside down, which is kind of a church legend, which may or may not be true. The Acts of John, which contained all kinds of cultic influences. The Acts of Andrew, which told the story of the imprisonment and death of Andrew. The Acts of Thomas, which told the deeds and the martyrdom of Thomas who went to India. The Acts of Paul, Matthias, Philip, and Thaddeus, etc. Letters attributed to our Lord. There was a book rejected by all that was supposedly something Jesus wrote. The lost epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a letter that he wrote, and so somebody made up a forgery based on that sentence in that verse. Six letters of Paul to Seneca, which were forgeries. The epistle of Paul to Laodiceans, which again is based on that Colossians 4:16 verse, and it's a forgery based on that sentence in that verse. There's some apocalypses of Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Thomas and Stephen. Although the canons and councils and Orthodox fathers never considered the pseudepigrapha to be inspired because of their exaggerated fancy and heretical tendencies, they no doubt reflect fragments of truth behind their excesses, and they do reveal the consciousness and corruption of sections of the church even in the early centuries. So basically he's saying there's a lot of legend in these books, but there might be some kernels of truth under them, and they give you insight into some of the heresies that the first century church was battling. Books accepted by some, apocrypha, the nature of the apocrypha, the distinction between the pseudepigrapha, which are what? The books rejected by all, and the apocrypha, which are the books accepted by some, in most cases is a valid one. But it becomes rather tenuous in other instances. For the most part, these books were not received as canonical, and like the pseudepigrapha, they were used heretically by sects and even in teaching by the Orthodox. Nonetheless, on the whole, they have one further characteristic. Namely, they were not only part of the informal teaching canon, but sometimes appeared in a local church canon or Bible translation. What does that mean? That means when these churches are passing around their letters, and like somebody might write to the church at Ephesus and go, what books are you guys studying as scripture? They'd send them a list of their books. They might stick a couple of the apocrypha books on there. They might have just been added on at the end. The first seven in the list below had canonicity or something like it in a particular church for a particular time, but were afterwards dropped. Some of the fathers and churches considered some of these books to be canonical. Nevertheless, the church in general, as well as the final canon decisions, did not agree. The number of the apocrypha. This number is somewhat arbitrary because it's based on two difficult-to-determine principles, the difference between the homiletical and the ecclesiastical canons, and between Orthodox and heretical fathers. The following list, perhaps more, are books used in some churches and possibly canonically. So this is basically saying these books listed here were not accepted by the church as a whole, but there were some churches in some cities that really liked these books. We're going to skip that, flip over to the next page. You can read that some other time. Flip the page. The value of the New Testament pseudepigrapha. What is pseudepigrapha? Rejected by all. In general, these books have no positive theological value and almost no historical value, but they reflect the religious consciousness of the church during the early centuries. Here's some of the value. One, they contain the kernel of some correct traditions by careful demythologizing, may furnish some supplementary historical facts about the early church. They reflect ascetic, docetic, and Gnostic tendencies and heresies of early Christianity. They show a popular desire for information not given in the gospel, such as information about the childhood of Jesus and the lives of the apostles, which is kind of interesting. We always want to know, so we will, like, that's why the Star Wars books outside of the canon are so popular, because we go, well, what happened to Luke Skywalker after Return of the Jedi? And so we really want to read that book, but it's not canon. They contain an illegitimate tendency to glorify Christianity by means of pious fraud. They display an unhealthy desire to find support for doctrinal interest and heretical teachings under the guise of apostolic authority, which means people came to the Bible with their agenda. They're like, we got to tell people not to get married. And maybe they're like, well, if you're not married, you can do more for the Lord. You could be like a Lone Ranger Christian, and you could be like this Marine Christian. These Christians are getting married. We need to develop a book that tells them not to get married. And so somebody might have written a heresy. They reveal an unwholesome attempt to fill up apparent gaps in canonical writing. They contain a curiosity to create heretical and fanciful embellishment of Christian truth, like Mary worship. Okay, what's the value of the New Testament Apocrypha? What does that mean? Accepted by some. The theological and historical value of most of these books is much higher than the pseudepigrapha. They are valuable but not canonical. They provide the earliest documentation of some canonical books of the New Testament. They reveal the general teaching of the post-apostolic church. They form a bridge between the apostolic writings of the New Testament and the literature of the 3rd and 4th century fathers, providing clues to that transition. They possess hints at later false teachings and heresies, and they contain historically valuable information about the practices and policies of the early church. Okay, so to summarize this section, however, none of these books are canonical or inspired. None of them had more than a temporary or local recognition. Most of them never had more than a semi-canonical status, being attached to various manuscripts or mentioned in table of contents. 3, no major canon or church council included them as inspired books of the New Testament. 4, the limited acceptance of some of these books is because they attach themselves to references in canonical books. We talked about those other ones. Or because apostolicy was misunderstood to mean from the apostolic age rather than from the apostle or with apostolic authority. Once those issues were resolved, there was little doubt they were not canonical. Summary and conclusion. 20 of the 27 books were never seriously questioned in Orthodox circles, namely the Homo Legomena. Another 7 books were questioned by some church fathers for a time, but were finally fully accepted or recognized by the church, the Antilegomena. A number of other books were never accepted by anyone as authentic or canonical, the Pseudepigrapha. And the final books were of good quality and integrity and had local temporary acceptance, but were never fully or considered canonical. And they were the Apocrypha. Okay, we got a chart here. Turn the chart sideways. Pull out your writing utensil. I'm going to give you some numbers, and I want you to write them down the side beside the names. So beside Matt, write 50. Or I'm going to move fast. You got to all lock in. Mark, 60. Luke, 60. John, 85. Acts, 61. Romans, 56. 1 Corinthians, 55. 2 Corinthians, 55. Galatians, 49. Ephesians 61, Philippians 61, Colossians 61, 1 Thessalonians 51, 2 Thessalonians 52, 1 Timothy 63, 2 Timothy 66, Titus 63, Philemon 61, Hebrews 68, James 46, 1 Peter 64, 2 Peter 67, 1 John 93, 2 John 94, 3 John 95, Jude 69, Revelation 95. We got those? Those are the approximate dates that those books were probably written. And I can show you those later if you did not get them. So this is a list. This is during the first 4 centuries. So we have individual Christians. We have canons or lists or standards. We have different translations, and then we have councils. And then you've got dates behind all of them. And then you'll see if you turn it sideways. An X means they were cited or alluded to. An O means they were named as authentic. A question mark means named as disputed. And blank means there's no mention of them. So these are prominent early Christians. And they're listed in historical dates. So as the dates go forward, it's getting later in time. And it shows you the books that were named as authentic, the books that they quoted from or they alluded to, the books that were disputed, the books they did not mention. And it's important to keep the dates in mind when the books were written as compared to when people started to reference them. Many of these canons or these lists or standards, and when they started to dial those in, you have the different translations, and then you have the different councils. And we've heard of maybe the Nicene Council. So this is just a good reference to know when were the books written, when were the different church fathers starting to quote them and list them authoritative. And I want to highlight one relationship. Do you guys remember a couple weeks ago? Who did John disciple? Polycarp. Is it circled on yours? What an easy test. And who did Polycarp disciple? Irenaeus. So John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, was an apostle who wrote numerous books of the Bible, quoted discipled Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus. And it's interesting to see which books he named as authoritative. So that's just a good reference. And then the last couple pages are when different books of the New Testament appear in other early church fathers' writings. So let's review. The books accepted by all. Homo Legomena. How many were there? 20. The books disputed. Antilegomena. How many of those? The books rejected by all. Pseudepigrapha. Tons of those. The books accepted by some locally for a time? Apocrypha. Okay, so it's pretty academic, but I think this is something that you stick in your file at home. It's a good reference, and if you want to discuss it more, I'd be happy to talk about it, but I personally have gone back to this for the last 10 years, and the Lord willing, you guys will too. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you were sovereign over history to get the books that we needed to us today in the year 2008. I thank you, God, that you inspired your prophets, your apostles, to write books, and you preserved them through history, and you somehow are sovereign over this crazy process of the church accepting and rejecting and copying letters. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired, and it speaks to us, and it illuminates truth to us. We ask, Lord, that you would build our faith, and that you would help us to be men and women that obey the book we read day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.